Good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I missed being with you last week, and a special appreciation for Sean and for Jim filling in on short notice to present lessons in my place. And I'm very thankful that we have men so capable and willing to do that. It's a nice time of year, isn't it? I'm excited about snow. I always like that. But it's a time to focus on family, and it's filled with joy. But you know that's not the truth for everybody, right? That for some people, this is the darkest time of the year. This is the time in which their loneliness is the most pronounced, a time where they are constantly reminded of loss and sorrow. And for many people, this is a very dark time. And I want to present a message for you, no matter where you fit into this, because we all get at some point, we all get to that point where we feel alone, where we feel agony and pain. And there's a great comforting message throughout the scriptures that God wants you to know and understand. And we've actually already talked about it this morning when preparing for the Lord's Supper. It was an underlying tone through all of it. And it is this idea that God truly cares for you. And what I want to add to that, and what I really want to focus on in this lesson, is that that is so much more than words. Certainly you have had opportunities where somebody has come to you in your distress and they said, "I'm here for you," and it is only words, because then they're not there for you. They're not making the phone calls. They're not doing anything particularly for you. They've just said they're there for you. They just said they care about you. And ultimately, that's not worth a whole lot. Ultimately, that sometimes makes us feel even more alone. But when God is telling us that He cares for us, it is so much more than words. But it is, to start off, words. I mean, John 3:16, God so loved the world. That's the message Jesus is telling us, the words. God really loves you. Or in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 6 and 7, we're being told that we should take our anxieties, our concerns, our stresses, and hand them to God. And here's the reason. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." So there's those words. And there are words that sometimes perhaps we tell ourselves, that yeah, God doesn't forget about me. God loves me. God wants me to be in heaven. And we tell ourselves those words. But God wants you to understand it's much more than words. In fact, one could argue with God there's no such thing as just words. When God says something, it is more than just something that has been said. It is something that is irrefutable, undeniable, unstoppable. In Titus, the first chapter and the second verse, you'll notice that's like right at the beginning. I mean, right there, he just throws this in right to start. He says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." When God speaks, it will happen, because God cannot lie. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 6. Turn back to that. In Hebrews chapter 6, it is a message that is showing that God wants us to understand more than just words. So he's talking to these people, and he wants them to understand that the promises that God has made to them are more than just words. They are something that you can be absolutely certain of. They are something that God wants you to have deep within the core of your heart and your mind, convinced of. Look what he says here. He's made a promise to Abraham. And so he says in verse 13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." And so he is saying, here's what God is doing to Abraham. God's telling Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to bless you." But it wasn't enough to just say that. He promised it. And it wasn't enough to just promise it. He swears it upon himself. "As I am God, you will receive these things." Now it says that he couldn't swear by anybody else. He couldn't say, you know, as Jeff lives. Well, that just wouldn't matter. But as God lives, there is no greater, no better. And he's doing this to make Abraham absolutely convinced and understand this promise he has cannot fail. It cannot be changed. So that's what he goes on to say. In verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Did you see how in verse 17 God wasn't satisfied with words? But he wanted us and Abraham to have more conviction, more certainty, to have this deep down within us an understanding of the promises of God that he has offered to us. And so then it says in verse 18 that we have as a result strong encouragement. We have an anchor of the soul. Something that holds us firm in the midst of pain and waves of agony and doubt. We have an anchor, and God wants you to have an anchor. And this message that God loves you is not just words, but words that God has confirmed over and over again, so that you will have strong encouragement, absolute certainty, so that you will have an anchor that in those dark days, in those times when you feel so alone and you seem to be abandoned by everybody, you will still know firmly, I am not abandoned by him. And even if you get to a point where you are so riddled with guilt and sin that you think certainly nobody will consider me worthy of any affection, you will still have that firm anchor that God still wants me. And so God has not just through the Bible told us, I love you, I care for you. He has through the Bible shown us and proved it over and over. Allow me to illustrate four ways. First is just through previous action, through consistent action, through God looking upon the oppressed and the beaten down and the sinful people, and he's showing them attention and care for them, and he does it again and again and again and again, so then when it gets to us, we realize we are no different. He sees us the same way. In Genesis chapter 21, Genesis 21, you know, I could argue we have two worthless people. I mean, that's not a very nice way of looking at things, but you see, God has made a promise to Abraham, and that promise is, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to multiply you through your descendants. You're going to become great nations. And Sarah, his wife, says, that can't happen. I can't have kids. And she comes up with this brilliant idea, and I use that term in as much sarcasm as I can put into it. Hey, Abraham, why don't you sleep with my maid? Brilliant. And so Abraham sleeps with Hagar, the maid, and has a child, Ishmael, and they say, this will be the child of promise. That's not the child of promise. That's not God's plan. So Hagar is not a legitimate wife. She's just a plan B. She's just something else that man came up with. And Ishmael is not the child of promise. And beyond that, what Ishmael starts to do when the child of promise is born, according to God's promise, because his promises cannot fail, here you have Isaac, and what's Ishmael doing? Mocking the child of promise. What is Hagar and Ishmael worth? They're not a part of the promise. In the grand scheme, and this may sound harsh, but in the grand scheme, what do they matter? They're not a part of the plan. So it says in Genesis chapter 21, in verse 9, now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. I want them out of here. I want them to have nothing to do with my son Isaac, with the true legitimate heir. Now this was, of course, her whole idea. And now she hates it, despises it, regrets it, and wants them to be kicked out. And an angel comes to Abraham and says, it's okay. kick them out. And so with barely any supplies, Abraham doesn't put her in the nearest town. Doesn't find some relative and say, look, I've got this family problem. Can you take care of Hagar? That's not what happens. Hagar and Ishmael are put in the wilderness. And they run out of water. And she gets to a pretty low point where she's just saying, Lord, don't let me see it happen. My child is dying. Don't let me see it. That's pretty low. Feeling pretty worthless. But in verse 15, it says, when the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away. For she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the lad crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. Now, he doesn't have any part of the promise, but God still hears. And it just starts there and it goes throughout the scriptures with the Egyptians when the Israelites are being oppressed through hard labor and their children being killed and they cry out, God hears. And you get to the New Testament and you have Jesus walking and he sees this widow from Nain who is, her husband is dead and now her only child has died, and we see Jesus feeling compassion and taking action. Or in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus looks at the audience, the people coming to him, and it says he feels compassion because they're dispirited. They're discouraged. It's not just always physical things, but spiritual ailments, and even at those times. And so all of this is happening before the law, during the law, after the law, so that you and I will understand when it gets to us, God still loves and cares about us. Secondly, because if God had his way, the commands he has given is such that everybody around you would care. You ever get to one of those points where it seems like nobody cares? You go to the store, everybody's just going through their life, and nobody seems to see you and your pain and your agony and what you're going through. If God had his way, that wouldn't happen. If everybody would submit to God's plan, nobody in your family would do that. Nobody of the strangers that you pass would do that. We could look at the Old Testament law and the instructions regarding strangers, foreigners, the instructions regarding the oppressed, the widows, the orphans. We could look at all those things. In the New Testament, here's what God gives to Christians, and the commands to Christians are commands that God wants everybody to fulfill. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 13, he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. If God had his way, if everybody would submit to God's will, everyone would do that. Everyone would look and say, you look weak, let me help you. Everybody would be patient with you. Imagine a world surrounded by that. That's the world God wants. We see that God cares and wants us to be provided for and taken care of no matter our circumstance, no matter where we get, because of the commands he's given to everybody around you, whether they follow it or not. That's what God wants. The proof that God cares and loves you is found in Paul. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, declares himself to be the chief most, the foremost of sinners. And sometimes we think, well, he's just using hyperbole. He's just saying, well, I'm the worst of the worst. I don't think he's using hyperbole. I think if you look at that time, we're not talking about, oh, these are what I consider to be worse sins and Paul's committing all those sins. That's not it. But if you wanted to look at that time, who was the number one enemy of Christianity, it was Paul. The number one guy who is actively trying to stop Christianity from existing, it was Paul. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, he's breathing threats and murder, and he's chasing Christians across the land, trying to find them, trying to arrest them, trying to stop them, trying to get them to blaspheme, to change, trying to kill them. In Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, I thought to myself I had to do much harm to the name of Christ. He's the number one enemy. But there he is on the road to Damascus. And now he's the number one enemy. And you know what God could have done? Here's this number one enemy of God's coming to persecute his Christians in Damascus. And God could have said, oh, we will not have that. And what he could have done is, as there were witnesses following Paul along, he could have had the fires of hell come and consume Paul right there so that everybody understood, you don't cross God. You do not fight against him and succeed. He most certainly could have done that. You know why he didn't? For you. He didn't do that for you. And beyond that, he didn't just not kill Paul, but he takes Paul and converts Paul and brings Paul into Christianity. And not just into Christianity, he brings Paul into a leadership within Christianity. He makes him an apostle, sends him out doing the work, and has Paul, through inspiration, writing half of your New Testament. Nearly half of the books written by Paul. You know why he did that? Why God did that to Paul? For you. Look what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul, as the worst, is shown mercy so that you, at your worst, will know God still wants you. Jesus came to save sinners. And that, of course, gets to the fourth one. You knew it was coming, right? It just has to be there. What is the ultimate proof, the ultimate evidence that God cares about us? And it is, of course, Jesus. And now it doesn't matter what we're talking about here. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about physical or emotional distress, or whether we're talking about spiritual distress, a life filled with, as I've said, guilt and sin, addiction, or whatever it may be. Jesus is the proof that God wants you. That it is more than just words, God saying, I love you, I care for you. And Luke chapter 7, verses 19 through 22. The disciples of John come to Jesus with a question. Are you him? Are you the one? Are you the expected one, the Son of God? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? And you know what Jesus does? Jesus doesn't say, yes, go tell him my words. Jesus proves it. And what's he going to do to prove that he is the expected one, the one from God? So let's pick up in verse 19. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to him. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. He could have just said, yes, I'm the one. He says, let me show you. And the way he shows that he is the one from God, the one sent from God to do his will, the one who is the exact representation of God's nature, is he helps everybody who's in trouble. He helps those who are weak and helpless, the blind, the lame, the dead, the poor. And that's our proof. And Jesus explains, God loves you, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But that's not words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's an illustration. It's an action. Jesus is saying, God loves you so much. Here I am. Here is the proof for the whole world. And Jesus explains this in Luke 19 and verse 10, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. That person who feels so lost and confused in life, sometimes we don't realize how lost and confused we are. Sometimes we do. For either case, Jesus came for you. He's looking for the lost. He's looking to save them. Or in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, where it says that Jesus came to call the sinners to repentance. But again, the emphasis is, why is Jesus even here? Not to say words, but to prove them. To prove God's love for you, even in your sin. So we get to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us. You see, here now he's talking about something more. It's more than just God saying it. It's now God revealing his love, manifesting. Or in Romans chapter 5, where it says he demonstrates his love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we talk about Jesus coming. That certainly is proof and evidence. He illustrates it in the healings that he does. He doesn't come to the rich and the righteous. He comes to the poor and the wicked, and he calls them to salvation. And it is illustrated more than just that. It is illustrated ultimately when he is on the cross. And Jesus is not dying on the cross because we're okay. He's dying on the cross because we're sinners and he wants us anyway. So we can get down on ourselves and we can feel alone. But Jesus on the cross is supposed to be the ultimate evidence. In John chapter 11, verse 35, an odd thing happens. Just a two-word sentence. Jesus wept. That's an odd thing because Jesus weeps when Lazarus dies, even though Jesus could have prevented it. He let it happen. Still, he weeps. Jesus weeps even though he knows what he's about to do. He's going to resurrect Lazarus. Lazarus is dead, but it's only going to be for a moment. And just a few more moments, I'm going to resurrect him from the dead. Still, Jesus weeps. And what it describes is Jesus sees the pain that everybody else is feeling. But here's what comes in the next verse. Behold how much he loved him. Jesus could have come and said, Lazarus has died, and I just want you all to know I love him. But for God, that's not enough. It's not enough to say it. He wants to prove it and to show it so that we know deep within it is true. So that we will say, behold how he loves us. At that moment when Jesus is weeping, it's for that specific situation. But doesn't it set the example and the precedence for all of these others? That when your loved ones die, he weeps with you. That when you're in your moments of despair, he weeps with you. It's a powerful scene because it's not just that moment. It's our moments and our times. God wants you to know so much more than just the words, he loves me. He wants you to have that as an anchor of your soul, a daily constant, lowest, darkest moments, always to know this. Now, in Hebrews 6, he makes mention of taking hold. God has done all of this, and he expects a reaction. And through the passages we've looked at, some of them, in some of their context, he's telling us, here's what I want. I love you this much, I want you to do something in response. Three things, really quickly. Since God loves us this much, since God is the one who will never fail us, since God is the one who has proven to truly care about us despite our sins, despite our weaknesses. First, what God wants you to do is truly pray then. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 especially, cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Since he is the one ultimately who cares, tell him. You ever go up to somebody and say, how are you doing? And they say, well, I'm not going to complain. Wouldn't matter if I did. Nobody'd listen. You know, I need to change my response to that. I've always understood you're just kind of joking, but there's some underlying bitter truth to it, isn't there? The response should be, then tell it to God. If your reason for not telling anybody is because nothing will change and they don't care, well, then have I got the one to talk to? Because he does care, and he can make things change. So the first thing, since God loves us so much, in those moments when you're feeling so alone, don't be alone. Go to God in prayer. In those moments when you're feeling so much pain, don't just drown in your pain. Go to God in prayer. Tell him what your day is like. Tell him what you're experiencing, because he wants to hear it. Secondly, with the compassion and passion he has put into you, turn it around and put it right back at him. How despicable it would be for God to love us so much that he would give his only begotten son, and our response is, well, I don't have time for God. And our response is, I don't really care what God wants. I don't really care what God hates. God has loved us so much it should change us. 1 John 4 and verse 19. We love because he first loved us. God expects a reaction, and that reaction is all of our heart and all of our passion should then be turned towards the one who won't let us be alone, the one who will help us in our lowest moments, the one who loves us despite our greatest flaws that we are most embarrassed of. And what comes along with that is this desire then to obey everything he says. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or in 1 John, we saw in verse 4 and verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. He goes on in 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You really want to show God you appreciate his love? Love him back, and love him through obedience. Every detail, every command, skip none of them. Why? Because this God is worth it. Because he made me worth it. He loved me at my lowest points, constantly. And since God loves you, what God wants then is for us to go out into this world and love everyone around us with the same passion and dedication and proof that God has given to us that he loves us. He wants us to go and do that for others. So in 1 John 4 and verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God has loved us in this way, what should we do? Love one another. Or 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's an encouragement to me to think about the fact that the people, if God had his way, if everybody would obey, everybody around me would help me on my dark days. Everybody around me would really care and really want to help me. But we really shouldn't look at that command so selfishly. We shouldn't look at that command and say, look what God wants to do for me. It's really, look what God wants me to do for them. And that's what we should do. Because God has loved me so much. When I see somebody who's in need, from my heart, I should want to help. And more than just go to them and say, friend, I really love you. I should prove it through my actions, consistent actions. I should make it to where there's no question, no doubt in their heart that I truly care about them. That's what we should do, because that's what God's done for us. I hope you understand that it is so much more than words when we say God loves you. Now, Jesus died not so that you're okay right now, but so that you can become okay. Jesus died to create a path for the worst sinners to come to Christ and to be saved. So if you've not become a Christian, you are wasting the greatest gift and the greatest opportunity. And it is a tremendous shame. And we give you an opportunity to change your mind. To right now dedicate yourself to God and to Jesus, to say thank you. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he came from God for sinners and died and was resurrected for sinners, then we offer you an invitation. With that faith, will you confess it? Will you tell others? Will you repent of all those things you've done that God despises? If so, then the water is ready. Be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, maybe nobody else knows what you've done, but God does. Isn't it a comfort to know he still wants you back? Answer his invitation. We stand ready to help. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?